Tonight it's a great joy for me to be in Melbourne again. It's been quite a long time since we have been, but we remember with great gladness the times that we did come. And we do trust that the Lord will help us as we are thinking about his word tonight. I want to read from the Epistle to the Colossians, and it's chapter 1. Colossians and chapter 1, please. And we will read from verse 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have toward to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now that's all we read this evening, but we trust that the Lord will bless his word to us. You can see from the beginning of our reading that this epistle was written to the Colossian Christians by the Apostle Paul. And it is actually one of only two letters that he wrote to places that he had never been. He'd never been in Colossae. Chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that. It says that he speaks of them as being others, along with others who had not seen his face in the flesh. So he's writing to people he has never met. And of course, we have four chapters in this book, and these he wrote to people he had never actually known by face. The only other letter that he wrote, which was not to people that he didn't know, was a long epistle, and that's the epistle to the Romans, a very important letter. And Paul, he wrote that epistle, and he'd never yet been in Rome. In fact, in chapter 1, and at the end of the book again, of the Roman epistle, he's actually speaking of his desire to be there and to be at Rome at some time, but he'd not been there. I always think it's a great thing to think that Paul was so interested in others as well as those. You know, he had seen many people saved by this time, and he'd seen many people, and not only saved, but baptized and planted as little assemblies of God's people in different places. And the book of Acts makes that very, very clear. And yet, how interested he is to see that you can understand him writing to them. And many of the epistles that he writes, we know quite clearly as we come to them that he's speaking of the days when he came and what he did and how they rejoiced in it. But not here. He has not been there yet. I think that's there's something in that that's very, very helpful. But anyway, let's go on beyond that now. What I want us to do tonight is to think about this epistle and to think about some of these ways in which the apostle opened it. And we're not going to go through all the verses verse by verse tonight, but I just want you to see that he numbers with himself Timotheus, Timothy, and he brings a greeting to them, as you can see at the beginning of the chapter, and he does actually thank God. And in verse 3, he tells us that he gives thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for them. So not only had he not been there, but he is a man who prayed about them, and he'd been praying for them. Now, we know why that happened, because you see in verse number 4, he says, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope. So he prays about their faith, and their hope, and their love, those three great graces that we so often think about in various parts of the New Testament. And here we are finding that Paul, he's taking time to pray for believers that he's not seen. And he's not just saying, Lord, help them and bless them. But when we're going to see tonight as we go through the chapter, he prays in detail for them. And it's a good thing for us to just take lessons from this tonight, because we should be able to examine our own hearts and say, now, how much do I pray in my life? And who do I pray for? And why do I pray for them? I'll tell you one thing. I believe with all my heart that if you prayed for everyone in your assembly every day, you'd grow to love them more. It would take away any problems that you have and dissension that comes in, because Satan is always wanting to divide and to destroy the testimony. Wherever you are, wherever you're living for God, Satan is always the great enemy, and he wants to divide and he wants to destroy as much as he can the things of God that pertain in the places where we live. Now here is the apostle, and he's revealing to them that he is giving thanks to God. We're going to see what he prays as we continue in particular detail. But I just thought it might be helpful to notice those things at the beginning of the chapter. I want to talk to you a little bit more about the background to it. Now, Colossae was a town in what we would commonly today call the land of Turkey. And in that part of Turkey, there was a valley. And this valley was called the Lycus Valley, L-Y-C-U-S, the Lycus Valley. And that was because there was a river that ran through the valley, and it was called the River Lycus. And if you can imagine now, three different towns, three, not one, three. There was this town of Colossae, and then there was a town called Hierapolis, and then there was a town called Laodicea. Now we know that there was an assembly in Colossae because he's writing to it. And we also know that there was an assembly at Laodicea, because we find that written to in the early chapters of the book of Revelation. And I think it's fair assumption, we'll strengthen this as we go on in a moment or two, but I think it's fair assumption to say that there was another assembly in Hierapolis. And it seems that this man is praying for them now, having heard about the testimony. How did the testimony grow? And how did it come? Well, let's look at it. We are told in verses verses 6 and 7, it says the gospel, he's speaking about the truth of the gospel at the end of verse 5. You see that? And then it says, which is come unto you. And he said, as it is in all the world, in the known world, the gospel was beginning to spread now. And it tells us that, it says, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and it's bringing forth fruit, and it does it in you. And he says, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. So we know now who is the preacher. The preacher who had brought, we know Paul didn't take the gospel to them because he hasn't been there yet. But we know that here we are finding that there is a man called Epaphras. He's spoken of as a dear fellow servant. He's spoken of as a faithful minister, that is a faithful servant of Christ. And this man had taken the gospel to these places. Now we might say, how far did he travel? Well, I'll tell you this. You know that if we had asked that question about Paul, and if we asked the question tonight and said, how far did Paul preach, travel to take the gospel? Well, it would be very hard to measure it. Read Romans chapter 15 sometime at your leisure, and you'll find that he made tremendous journeys. And there were no Jaguars, and there were no vehicles to move on. He'd actually walked many a time, sometimes on a beast. I tell you, it mustn't have been easy for him. Now, I want you just to look, if you will, with me, please, to chapter 4. Just turn over for a moment. We're going to go on down to chapter 1. But I'd like you to look at this for a few moments first. I want you to see that in verse 9, we read about a man called Onesimus. Now, we're not going to talk about him tonight, but you know he was the runaway slave. And there's a book about him in Philemon. But here he is, Onesimus. Now, look what it says. He's a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. Now, where did you get hold of this? He's one of you. That means he was a Colossian. Right? Now look down to verse 12. And in verse 12 we read in that verse, it says, Epaphras, here's the man we've been talking about, Epaphras, who is one of you. So Epaphras did not come from some faraway destination. Paul had traveled all those thousands of miles. But we're now finding a man who actually lived in the very places that we are talking about in this chapter. That is, he is just like Onesimus, who is one of you. It says Epaphras is one of you. In other words, he preached the gospel where he lived. Now, I came from a city in England called Liverpool. And our brethren there, when I was a boy, and that's not yesterday, when I was a boy, I can remember them telling us this. Now listen to it carefully. They said, now listen, they said, God will never send you over the sea with the gospel if you haven't been over your own street with the gospel. See, the gospel and our life and testimony and how we present it will only be as good as we've done it at home when we get abroad. When a man goes abroad to some other place, he'll just have to be what he was where he was at home. And you know, it's very important that, just like we often say, other things start at home. The gospel should start at home. And those brethren used to say, your own street. You know, my father was a drunkard, and he was a seaman for many years, and so on. I won't go into that tonight, but I'll say this. When he got saved, that very street down in Anfield in Liverpool there, you know, that very street that he used to stumble along, and the very place where he tried to get the key in the keyhole. When he got saved 6 weeks later, he stood at that door and he preached to his neighbors. And he told them, he said, you know what I was like. You watch me sometimes hardly able to get the door open and so on because of drink. But he said, I'm saved now. And he died at the age of 83. And God, he's in heaven tonight. Listen, brothers and sisters, we need to learn to teach at home first. This is what I'm trying to get at tonight. God will never send you out there. That's what they were telling. Unless you're serving at home. And here is a man. Here is a man who emphasizes that and describes it and represents it in the fact that he was the man who had brought the gospel to the Colossians. Now, what I want us to do now is to continue on in the chapter. And you'll see that it speaks of the fact that Epaphras, in verse 7, was a faithful servant of Christ for them, and he declared unto them their love in the Spirit. Now, having seen that, I'll just mention this in passing for those who are interested in study, that, you know, this is the only mention of the Holy Spirit in the whole of this letter. Some people like to twin Ephesians with Colossians, and rightly so. Both are about the church, which is the body of Christ. And there's a lot of teaching that you can see parallel. There's a parallelism between Colossians and Ephesians. Some have made the silly suggestion that, you know, Paul wrote Ephesians first, and then he decided he would write to the Colossians, and so he just picked out in his memory some of the things. Don't you believe that now? Every one of these things, books in the Bible are divinely inspired. They're warm with the breath of God. And the man who wrote them was bringing to the people of God their need, and he was matching it to what they really needed to understand at that time. So you can see that. Now what I want us to say, why then is the Spirit only once in the book? Well, I'll give you a good what I believe is a good suggestion. If you turn to the opposite epistle, Ephesians, you will find that there are many, many mentions of the Holy Spirit. And the difference is this. Both are speaking of the body, and both are speaking of the head. And Christ is the head of the body. Now you see, when you come to the Colossian letter, Paul is emphasizing and particularly speaking about the head. Christ is the head. But in the Ephesian epistle, his ministry is all about the body. He tells us how it functions. You don't get that in the Colossian epistle in the same way. And where you have an epistle that emphasizes the head, that's why the Spirit of God is only mentioned once. Because it's the Spirit's work to bring attention to the person of Christ. But in the epistle to the Ephesians, now that's just in passing for those who like to study their Bibles. What I want now to come is to the prayer. Because there's a prayer here. And this prayer is in verses 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. You can see that. He says in verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you. And he begins to pray. And as we go down this passage, we're going to think for a few moments about the prayer that Paul prayed for the Colossian believers. I think it's very interesting to notice here that in verse number 9, Paul is asking God to help them and to develop them in the matter of their understanding of the things of God. Look at verse 9. This is, Paul says, we also, since the day we heard, since we heard that these people had been saved and gathered to the Lord's name, he said, since that day, he said, I do not cease to pray for you. You do know, by the way, I take it, that this is one of four letters which were prison epistles. Paul was in prison. It's the first imprisonment that he had in Rome. You'll read about it in Acts chapter 28. And in that epistle, at the end of the book of Acts, you'll find that when he came after that shipwreck that had taken place, and they came aboard, and they started going towards Rome, because that was the whole reason for the journey, Soon, one of those centurions came and put a chain on Paul. And he had that chain for 2 years at least. We know that he was imprisoned for 2 years in Rome. Now, it says he was in a hired house. Some people think, you know, he must have been very comfortable in a hired house. But I don't think that is so. You know, it wouldn't be the house that you and I might think with comfort. I think it was rather a dingy place for him to be. But the point is this, that God was undertaking and guiding him in his life. And when he was there in that prison, he wrote 4 epistles. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. All of those epistles were written while he was in that prison. And the chain never left him. Listen to this now. The chain never left him. If you read those 4 epistles, you'll find in every one of them, he makes a special mention of his chain or of his bonds. The one means the other. So you can see that Paul is there and he's writing with difficulty, and yet he's got on his mind and in his heart the blessing and the benefit of others. And some of us don't pray for anybody. Now, I'm not throwing any stones, because it's a long, long time since I've been here. And when I was here, I was only here for a week at a time. Twice I was here for a week's ministry. But you know, I want to say this today, that it's a very sorry thing. But you know, I do feel one of the big things in our assembly life is we are sometimes neglecting the thing that's most precious to God and most precious to us, to spend time in communion with God in prayer. Let me ask you the question today. How much this week is coming to an end? Here we are on a Saturday night, and it's a great thing to be in the presence of God on a Saturday night. But listen, how much have you prayed this week? How much have you had communion with God? I'm not talking about a few words going to work in the morning and coming back before you go to bed again. You know, we should do that, of course. But listen, we need to have times of communion with God. I believe that every Christian should have a private life with God. My wife and I, every morning, we pray together. After we've had our food and read the Bible. But if that's the only time I pray, my life and my soul will soon get barren. There needs to be times of prayer with God alone. Those who have lived and served God. We think of many men who went out to foreign fields and they learned the great secret of their life and service was fixed in their communion with Christ. How much do we know about the person of the Lord Jesus personally in our hearts and lives? And I'm just leaving these things with you tonight, and I think they're very important. And so you can see now Paul is at prayer here. And yet he's praying, as we've said, for people he's never even seen. And it's a long list, because if you go through those 4 that I mentioned, he'll say in every one of them, I'm praying for you. And in many of them he says, I'm praying for you night and day. So it's not just a quick thing. He's praying for them, and he's praying for their blessing. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, it's a vital thing in the Christian life. You know, when I was a boy, they used to say the great secrets of the Christian life. They're reading the Word of God and their prayer, and it hasn't changed yet. I thought there might be some different secrets by now. There's no more different secrets. They're the great secrets of the Christian life. If we could only get it to spend time with God, and if we live with God, it's a wonderful thing. And so you can see he's praying. Now, the next thing I want to suggest, I'm going to make a suggestion to you now that I can't prove, but I think there might be something in it. I am thinking for a moment, I'm taking your mind right away from this epistle, just for a moment. In the Old Testament, you know, in the book of Leviticus, God gave a list to his people in the Old Testament. And it's down by divine inspiration. Moses would have written it. God gave it to Moses, and it was written there in the Word of God. And there's four offerings, five offerings really, in the first five chapters of Leviticus. Now, what are these offerings about? We're not going to go into all the detail. Don't worry. We're not going to do that tonight. But I'll tell you this. What was implied and reasoned and was set in these great offerings was this. Say that if a man was really feeling his love for the Lord, his love for the God that had redeemed him from Egypt and so on through Moses, and he may want to bring something to the Lord. And the Lord gave to them five offerings. And the first offering was, and we're not going through them all, don't worry, we're going through one, we're going to talk about one. The first offering was what we call the burnt offering. The burnt offering. And in that burnt offering, if the man was very wealthy, he would bring a bullock. If he didn't have so much money, he might bring one of the sheep. Or it might be the birds. There's different classes in it. We're not too worried about that today. But the point is this, they brought what they could. But when that offering was brought, now this is what I want you to listen to carefully now, because I think it's got a link here. You see, what they did was this. Say that it was that bullock. What the man had to do was, he brought it to the priest, the Levite priest. And when he brought that to it, the animal was killed, and its blood was taken, and it was cut into parts. Now listen carefully. There were four things that were placed on the altar. If he wanted to thank God that God had blessed him, and he wanted to express his love for God, this is what he was to do with that animal. He was to put the head was taken off the animal and placed in a special place on the altar. You look at it later, you'll find this in Leviticus 1. And then he would take the legs, the four legs of the animal, and they would be in a separate place. So you had the head, and then you had the legs. And then they would take, from inside, the priest would do a lot of this, and he would take the organs that are inside. We've got a lot of organs inside. I was in the health service for 40 years and used to teach some of these things. And you've got the liver, and you've got the spleen, and you've got kidneys, and so on. They were to take the various organs and place them in a different place. You got that now? The head, the legs, the inward parts, and then finally they were to take all the fat. There's a lot of fat in every one of our bodies. Some of us have too much, but you understand, we need fat in our bodies. And there was fat, and they were to take the fat and put that in a special place. Now listen carefully. It was in a special place. So there were the four things: the head, the legs, the inward parts, and the fat. Now, many of our brethren, very good teachers, I've listened to them over the years, they will point out, and rightly so, they will say, you can see Christ in that. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, his head was on the altar for God. All his thoughts were thoughts of God and the will of God. And then his walk, the legs, you see, the head, the legs, the walk. And that walk would be for the glory of God. Our Lord Jesus never deviated from the pathway. He said, I come to do thy will, O my God. And he never deferred. Jonah said he was going to serve the Lord, but then, you remember, he went a different way in the end, you see. He deviated, but there were no deviations in the life of Christ. And then you see the thing is this, that also, so you can see the head, you can see the legs, you can see the inward parts. And the inward parts represent the patience and the love that was in the heart of Christ and so on. But the fat, you know what God said about the fat? God said, all the fat is the Lord's. It seemed to be special to him. And there was something about Christ that was so precious to the heart of God. So can you see now, you can see a picture. Now what I want to see, want you to notice with me is this. Look at this prayer. If you look at verse 9, Paul is praying for them. And he's particularly emphasizing the head. Can you see it? He says, I'm praying that you'll be filled with the knowledge of his will and wisdom and understanding, all functions of the head. You see the idea? And I believe that Paul was really wanting to get Christ, the believer, to be Christ-like. Just as Christ is the highest example of this, so it should be seen in the life of the believer. We'll come back to it because I want to talk about the verse in a moment. Come to the next verse. And you've got the legs. Look. It says, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, and so on. So the walk is there. And Paul is praying that not only will they be Christ-like as far as their knowledge and understanding of the things of God, he also wanted them to be like Christ in their walk. And then when you come to verse number, now we've done 9 and 10, look at verse 11. Here's now some of the inward parts. He's saying, strengthened with might and power and patience and long-suffering. These are all inward things. And he's wanting them to be like Christ in that. And then finally you come to verse 12, giving thanks. The praise that goes up to God. This is for God. Thanks unto the Father who has made us fit. And he gives us a lot of reasons that we'll come back to in a moment. So I can see, to me, I have thought in my mind, and I read this prayer, Paul was wanting the Christians to be Christ-like. Are you getting it now? What I'm getting at? Christ-like. There's something about Christ when we get near to him and we understand something of the life that he lived. It's well worth seeking to emulate. The blessed person of the man who died for you at Calvary. Great thing. And so you see, let's go back to it just for a few moments again now, because the time does go by, and it's going by. But I want you to look at verse 9 now, and to think of what Paul, listen to Paul praying about the head. I just left that with you now. I'm not pressing it any further than what I've said. But I want you to look in verse 9 and to see it. He says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, verse 9, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire. Paul didn't only pray for them, but he desired, he really wanted it. And he says, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will. The will of God. The will of God. And you see what Paul is saying? He's saying, in all wisdom and spirit, he wanted them to know what God has given. That's why we read the word of God, to get to know the mind and the will of God. And you know, it's a very important thing in our lives. This is not just that blueprint that you like to know you've got for your life. I know we like to get a blueprint, and maybe sometimes God does open up the way and show us what to do. But I think this is more than just my own personal imprint. I think it's the fact that what we're saying here is this, that Paul is asking God to help them and to give them that knowledge that is his will, to see his will in a broader way in the whole of the word of God. We've got to learn something about God in the Bible. You know, our God is a God of grace and a God of glory. You don't hear a lot of ministry about God. We do hear lovely ministry about the person of Christ. And sometimes we even hear ministry about the Holy Spirit. And that's all very necessary. But we don't often hear too much about. And yet, you know, sometimes you go to certain scriptures and you'll find the God of grace, the God of comfort, the God of love. You know, there are wonderful things to learn about our God. So don't forget that now. And what we have here is he's praying that they'll be filled with the knowledge of his will in wisdom and spiritual understanding. You might say, you know, if this was a Bible reading, someone is bound to say, what's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Well, let me put it to you like this, very simply. Knowledge is the possession of facts. It's the understanding of information that has been given to us in the Word of God. It's facts of the thing. But wisdom's the ability to use them. There's many a man, listen, and a woman maybe too sometimes, and you know, they fill their heads all right well, and yet they, you know, they've learned that God is a God of grace, but there's not too much grace in their lives. And you see, brothers and sisters, if it's just knowledge, if it's just information, well, it's not going to be what God is wanting. And what we want to understand is this, that there's the wonder of this. He wants them to know something of divine things. So he's praying for their head in that way. Let's turn to verse 10. And if you come to verse 10, we are thinking now about the walk. You remember we said the walk there. Well, you know, when you come to a verse like that, I often think to myself, and you know, what does this mean? You see, it says, that ye might walk. You see, that wisdom, are you listening now? That wisdom and that knowledge is not just so you can become a good preacher. It's not so that, you know, you'll know more than anybody else, and in the Bible reading you know the answer to every question. It's not that. It's, you see, what we've got to understand is this. It says in verse 10, and if you link it from verse 9, he says, praying that you'll know the knowledge of his will in wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that, if you like, ye might walk worthy of the Lord. You got the idea? It's the fact that the apostle is praying for them to get to know the will of God so that they'll walk in the power and the direction of the will of God. This is a big prayer. I'm not just doing it and stretching it out to give a message for a meeting. I'm trying just to try and show you, if I can, as well as I can, that what we have here is the fact that Paul is praying for the development of the Christians in Colossae. As people he's never seen. Amazing, when you think of it. He's praying that there will be a life that's committed and devoted to the Lord in their lives, and that they'll walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. You know, I sometimes think, I won't go through this because it would go maybe take us too long, but I sometimes think I could put a man's name in each of these verses from the Old Testament. Well, whose name would we put in verse 10? Oh, I think it's quite clear. It's Enoch. It says he walked with God. See, here it says in verse 10 that he might walk worthy of the Lord. And then, you know, it says he had this testimony that he pleased God. And he says here that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And then, you know, remember how it says he was not, for God took him. And you can almost see increasing. There was an old brother from South Wales in England. I've got to remember where I am. I'm not talking about New South Wales today, but this is South Wales in England. And you know, he used to come sometimes and speak about some things like this. And you know, it's wonderful when you look at the way in which we have it here, because this brother would have said, you know, he wanted to be so pleasurable to. What he said is this. He said, you know, Enoch went out, he walked with God. We know that. It says he walked with God. And this is how he phrased it. He said, you know, one day he said he'd walked with God so much that he said, the Lord said, just you come home with me tonight. And he took him home. I thought it was nice, wasn't it? It's a lovely thought. You see, it was the idea of fellowship with God. And so you can see that when we come to verse 9, we're thinking about the head, and we're thinking about the knowledge of God, and we're thinking of how it can be used and useful in the things of God. But when we come to verse number 10, we're finding now the effect of it in the life of the believer, walking worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him, fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. If I mentioned a Bible reading, if it was a Bible reading, somebody else might ask another question. You know, I've been to Bible readings from time to time, and you always get a lot of questions. And I think one of the questions here might be, what is the difference then, you see, of increasing? It says here, it says in these verses now, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will. And then it says in verse number 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What's the difference between the knowledge of His will and the knowledge of God? Well, is it not the fact that we've been thinking already today of that knowledge that will increase in fellowship with God? But when we come to the second one, it's knowing God Himself. Knowing God. I can think of men, and maybe you can too. I can think of men when I was young, in the way there in the United Kingdom. And you know, there were men that when they came, you felt that they were men who brought God into the meeting with them. There was just something about their life. I'll never forget it. You know, there was a man, when I was a boy, about 12, I suppose it would be, and that's a long time ago, as we said, but I remember being taken by my parents to a Bible reading. And it was in, it was a man that conducted this Bible reading in Liverpool in one of the halls there. And he did it on the four Fridays of November each year. And the first time I went to with my parents to hear that, you know, I saw this man, and to me he just looked something like it says in Acts chapter 7 about, you remember how it speaks about, he looked as though he had the face of an angel. This is the man. His name was Mr. Harold St. John. I don't know whether any of you have heard of him, but Mr. Harold St. John. He was a very, very godly man. He had occasion at one time to go across Europe on a journey. And for 3 days, I think it was, 2 or 3 days, he had to stay in a hotel somewhere on the way. And just near the end of his time there, a lady came to him. He'd never seen her before in his life. And she'd never seen him. But she came to him the last day, and she said, "Sir," she said, "I hope you don't think I'm impertinent," she said, "but I want to ask you a question." And he sat down with her. She said, "There's something about you that I've never seen in anyone else in my life." He led her to Christ. She got saved that night. He'd never spoken a word before that. It was the man and his demeanor. Brethren, this is what godliness is. We are needing lives of godliness that men and women will see. They'll see Christ in us, and it'll greatly commend the gospel that we preach. Now here we have, now let's come to verse number 11. He's praying, we've noted already, he's praying that they'll know the will of God. Verse 9. We've noted that he's praying that they might walk well and worthy of the Lord. But now look, there's something else he's praying. He's praying for that inward thing that we talked about. Strengthened with all might. You know, I've often thought that if I was writing this, I would have written it differently. But of course I would have made a big mistake. But I'll tell you what I might have written. I think I would have written something like this, that ye might walk, strengthened with all might, verse 11, strengthened with all might unto victory and power and overcoming. But you know, I think I found out that it's not quite that. Paul is saying here, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And when I caught hold of that, you know, it made me realize. Now listen to it, it's very important. It's very, very important to think that what the apostle, your greatest enemy and my greatest enemy is not out there. Are you listening now? It's not out there. It's right inside here. The poet got it right when he said, this cruel self, how it strives and works within my breast to come between me and my Lord. Isn't that a true thing? And you see, brothers and sisters, it's what we are. It's what we are before God that's very important. It's all right knowing the Bible. We need to know the Bible. Don't misunderstand me. I wouldn't be here tonight if I didn't believe in teaching the Bible. But the point is this. It's got to have an effect in our lives. And the apostle is praying that they'll be strengthened with all might according to the power of his glory. That's how it can read. The power of his glory. And it says to produce patience and long-suffering and joyful. How do your brethren get on with you? And how do you get on with them? Is it always bartering and, you know, cavilling at each other? Or do we know something of self-control, spiritual self-control? These are big things in the Christian life. You can understand what I'm talking about tonight. And here we have then in this verse, Paul's praying for these things. He's praying for the Colossians. And then finally, when we come now to verse number 12, you'll see it's this giving of thanks, a praising heart. He's praying that the believers will have hearts that bring praise and joy to the heart of God. I think this is a big thing. These are big things. And if you look at them, look what it says. And we've got a big list here now. There's a big list, but it's a very interesting list. And it's really giving to us the actual reason why we should be thankful. Look what he says. Giving thanks unto the Father because he's made us meet. He's made us fit. The word is fit. Fit to be partakers of that wonderful inheritance of the saints in light. You know, brothers and sisters, God wants us to see. You see, the day is coming. The day is coming when we'll be changed. Every one of us be changed. And we'll all be like him. We'll never be able to sin again. Once we're on the other side, you know, the apostle writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment. That's the change. That's not the rapture. It will all take place virtually at the same time. But the point I'm making is this. We're going to be changed. There's a bit of us inside. Now listen to this carefully. We've got a bit within us that necessitates the change. You see, when God saved you, now listen to me. When God saved you, and when God saved me, it wasn't writing a little name on a paper or anything like that. There was a work of God that took place. I came as a sinner. And you did the same. And you told God you were a sinner. And you confessed your need and your sin. And you told him that you were repenting of that sin. There's no salvation without repentance. And the point is this, that's the time when the Spirit of God came in and we became different. But God left within us a nature that is still there. It's there. And I don't need to convince you of that. You know full well you've got a nature within you that is contrary. Paul said this. He said, the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit, and these are contrary the one to the other. He's not writing to sinners. He's writing to the believers in Galatia. He's writing that epistle. And he's telling them, we have an old, some people don't like the expression, the old nature. Well, all right, if you don't like that, be scriptural and say the flesh. Now, when we read the term the flesh in the Bible, sometimes it simply means the body. Paul says to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. It just simply means to keep alive, to be alive in the body. But other times, like that Galatian passage I've been mentioning, the flesh is showing to us the new nature that's been born of God. When you got saved, you received the Holy Spirit. You didn't have to pray for him to come in. He came in the moment that you were saved. Now, there are people in certain parts of the religious world, and they'll tell you that when you get saved, you've got to start praying for the Holy Spirit. It's not true teaching. It's wrong. You see, you receive the Holy Spirit. I knew a man, and he's in heaven a long time now. But this man, he was saved under a man called the late Pastor Jeffries in the United Kingdom, who was a great man, and a good man. But he preached, he taught that teaching. He was a charismatic sort of man in that sense. And he taught the people that were saved, and he said to them, now you've been saved, you must pray to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and it'll never be repeated. That's when the body was formed. But the point is this man, he was a good preacher, and he became one of the preachers of Jeffrey's churches. He was actually given one of the churches, and he became the pastor of it. And he saw people saved. Good man. But he taught that preaching. One night he was at home. And there at home, he was reading his Bible. And he was in the Epistle to the Romans. And suddenly he came upon this verse. You know what he did? He got down on his knees. Not a bad thing to get on your knees sometimes with your Bible. And he got down on his knees. And he said, Lord, he said, if I'm thinking the right thing, I've learned something tonight that I've been doing wrong for years. He told God that. And he said, Lord, I want you to reveal it to me. And he turned to it again. Listen to what the verse said. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's proof that you can't be saved if you haven't got the Holy Spirit. That's what the verse is saying. So what we've got to remember tonight is this, that God has given to us the Holy Spirit when we got saved. That's the first thing. But listen, another thing he did, that wasn't the only thing. He made you a partaker of the divine nature. We know that from Peter. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. So that's why we have got the Spirit. You see, the Spirit and the flesh are contrary. The flesh is of the old nature, but we've got a new nature. That's why I'm emphasizing tonight the very great importance of the fact that we need to live lives that are pleasing to God. And God has given to us. But there's always going to be a tussle. And these are the reasons for the godly life of fellowship with God. If it's going to be, Paul was praying a big prayer. And what he's praying now, and we'll close in a moment now, it's 8:55, and I want you just to see what it says further. Giving thanks unto the Father, he's made us fit. He's made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance. He's delivered us, look at verse 13, he's delivered us from the power of darkness. The authority of darkness, the word is. Know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of Exodus chapter 13, not 12, but 13 and 14. You see, brethren and sisters, the important thing here is this, that we have been delivered from the power of darkness, that we've been brought out from under the power. We were under the power of Satan, every one of us. We might not have understood it, but we were. But the day we got saved, we entered into a new kingdom. A new kingdom. And we've been born of God. And you see, it says, you see, if you think of those children of Israel, they had been redeemed from Egypt by blood. That's chapter 12. But now they're all on the way, and they're going towards the river, and then they look behind, and they see the mighty hordes of Pharaoh have decided against them again, and he's coming to get them, and he would have got them. But what did God do? He opened the waters, and they went through as on dry ground. They were that day redeemed not by blood, they were redeemed by power. Power opened those waters. Powers clothed them again and took them through into the place where they would live in the wilderness for those years. What we have here is this. It's in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There's redemption by blood. But when you come to this chapter, the blood is mentioned, but it's not the major thing here. It's the power. The power. We've been delivered from the power of darkness. And we've been don't you think we should be a happy people? No wonder Paul put it in the list of things that make our hearts happy. He says we give thanks to God. He's made us fit to be partakers of the new nature. Of the inheritance rather. He's delivered us from the power, the authority of darkness. And now we're noticing it says, we have redemption. Redemption from the whole of Egypt. And brethren and sisters, we are a delivered people. A great thing? Great thing to be saved, isn't it? Wonderful thing to be saved. I wonder, is there someone tonight in the meeting and you've never yet had an experience of God in your life? I was in China. I've been to China for quite a few years now. We visit a little place there. I can't go into it tonight. But I'll just say this. You know, there was a man there, and he was the head of one of these underground churches. And they asked to meet us, and we met with them, and we talked with them. And I got a bit worried at one point, and I said to the interpreter, I said, I would like to ask a question of this man. And I said this to him, I said, through the interpreter. I said, could you tell us the first experience that you had of God in your life? He had nothing to say. I'm not saying they're all like that, but I'm telling you that he had nothing to say. Brethren and sisters, we're not saved if we haven't had an experience of God in our lives. When the Spirit of God came in and we were born again. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, he says it in chapter 5, if any man, chapter 6, if any man be in Christ, no, it is chapter 5, isn't it? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The word is creation. We're a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. All things are of God. Yes, we're saved. And we shall be happy to know it. It makes us a happy people, and in whom we have redemption. Now there are lovely, beautiful things that follow, but not for tonight. Maybe we'll carry on with some of them tomorrow afternoon. If you can come, we'll be very glad to see you. And we'll find now the apostle speaks about the person of the Lord Jesus, and he tells us some marvelous things about him. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we do give thee our grateful thanks tonight for thy wonderful grace. We thank thee for thy servant so long ago. We know he is happy in heaven tonight, but we thank thee for a man who suffered so much and for his Saviour. And we thank thee for these prayers that he prayed, not only for Colossae, but here we have read the one for that. And we thank thee tonight, Father, for the great desires in the heart of a man of God, for the saints to develop and be strengthened and live for God. And we pray that we in this room tonight may go away with deeper desires to serve and love thee and be like the blessed person who bore our sins upon the cross. We thank thee now, Father, for the nice provisions that have been made, and we thank thee, O God, for our fellowship together and give thee our thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.